Well, let's look in our Bibles here at Mark chapter 14. We'll be going through, beginning in verse 22. We're going to take just a short section of Scripture this morning to take a look at some things that are happening on the last night of Jesus' earthly life here, where he was with his disciples in the upper room to have one last meal with them. Very significant things are taking place in the last hours of Jesus' life. That's why we're going so slow, so we can kind of look at these things and put them underneath the magnifying glass and see what it is that the Lord wants for us. And so, in Mark chapter 14, we're going to begin reading in verse 22. It says, "And as they were eating, Jesus took bread. He blessed and broke it and gave it to them and said, 'Take, eat. This is my body.' And then he took the cup. And when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank from it. And he said to them, 'This is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many. Assuredly, I say to you, I will no longer drink of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God.'" Now here you have Jesus celebrating with his disciples the oldest annual ceremony of the Jewish people. This was the Passover, and this marked their deliverance from Egypt. If you go back into the Old Testament, you can read about this. Jesus, or rather, God's people were taking as slaves in the land of Egypt. They had continued to flourish there. Their ancestry landed there, and now the tribes have developed into a nation, some would say between 1.5 and 3 million strong. So now there's a great number of God's people existing as God's chosen race or nation, yet in the confines of a foreign country. They needed to move from the country of Egypt into the land that God had promised for them. You've heard of the promised land. This was the territory of Israel. And so they were displaced in the land of Egypt, living under harsh rule in severe bondage as slaves, very overworked, very abused. And so God was going to deliver them from that bondage and bring them into a new life and a new land. And he did so under extreme circumstances. He sent a man named Moses into their midst, and Moses was to be the leader. And so Moses began to do many miracles in the presence of Pharaoh, who was very stubborn and wouldn't let God's people go. And so Moses continually performed for him these miracles that ended up being devastating for the country of Egypt, miraculously leaving God's people untouched, to the point that Pharaoh finally drove them out of his presence and said, "Fine, go, get out of here." And they needed to make their exit quickly. And this all kind of culminated with what we now know as the Passover, and what they have celebrated for centuries as the Passover. And the Passover came at the very pinnacle of those miracles, those signs that Moses was performing for Pharaoh, the last of which was the death of the firstborn. And what that was yet one more plague that would come upon the Egyptian people, and this time anyone, including the Jews, who didn't have preparations made for when the plague came. The preparations were very, very specific, very detailed, commanded by God. Every household was to take a lamb, slaughter that lamb, slit its throat, drain the blood, take some of that blood, and smear it on the doorposts of the home, both sides of the entryway and at the top, thus marking that this home was covered by the sacrifice of this innocent animal. On that evening then, the angel of death was sent by God and killed the firstborn of every household that didn't have blood on the door. If there was blood on the door, the angel of death would see that blood and pass by or pass over that home. And so, if the Jewish people, the Israelites, who had been told to slaughter the lamb and put the blood on the door, if they had been faithful, they were passed over, no one died. If, however, any home in that entire country failed to obey, failed to apply the blood, the firstborn was dead. And so you can imagine that. I mean, could you imagine nationwide waking up one morning and somebody in every person's house had died? You just kind of try and put things into perspective. I can't imagine that happening in America. Just one given day, everybody had a dead body in their house. Everybody woke up to funeral plans. Well, this was a nationwide incident. And the only ones that were saved from it were those who were faithful to the Lord's word. Now, all the way from the very beginning here, we see that the sacrifice was to be an innocent lamb. The key there is innocent. Innocent. The lamb hadn't done anything wrong. The lamb hadn't committed any sins. The lamb was a lamb, not a rabid dog. This wasn't a stubborn ox that had gored his last three owners. God said, I want an innocent lamb, not just any animal, not up to your discretion. You don't take the problem animals in your flock, or you don't take the blemished ones, or the ones you'd rather not have, the ones that have been wily and a little bit, you know, unpleasant, and sacrifice those to me. You take an innocent lamb. That's what I desire. A lamb who's done nothing wrong, committed no sin, unblemished, perfect in every way. And we know that Jesus for us becomes the sacrificial lamb, and that Jesus shed his blood. I won't go into great detail here because we're going to by the time we're finished, and I don't want to spoil the end here, but Jesus shed his blood, and his blood applied to our home, so to speak, will allow us to live when many others will die. Now, here we have in our text in Mark chapter 14, Jesus is celebrating this meal with his disciples, and it's really important that he does. He has to celebrate this Passover meal with his disciples for many reasons. One is because it was required of the Jewish people. You see, way back in the Old Testament, God then said, let this be a memorial, let this be an annual celebration to commemorate what I've done for you here in delivering you from Egypt. And so he said, this should be celebrated in every generation, generation after generation. So Jesus, being a Jew, it was required of him by God's law to celebrate the Passover. So Jesus couldn't die before he celebrated this Passover. That was really important. The Bible says that Jesus had to do the things he did to, quote, fulfill all righteousness. Jesus had to do certain things according to God's law, according to the scriptural mandate, according to what God had placed him on this earth to do. One of them was to eat Passover with his disciples. So if he died before he ate the Passover with his disciples, that would negate everything because he would not have fulfilled all righteousness. It wouldn't have gone down according to plan. It had to, and so he did it. It's one of the reasons. Secondly, Jesus had to eat this dinner with his disciples because he had a lot left to teach them. There was still a lot of curriculum left for the disciples to learn before Jesus would pass away. You can read about the things that Jesus taught during this time in chapters 13, 14, 15, 16, and 17 of the book of John. That's several whole chapters of Jesus having to teach with these guys. And if you know of anything about the Passover, you know that this wasn't just a quick meal. This would go from sunset to right up until midnight and perhaps beyond. Because one of the rules of the Old Testament was they were to leave none of this food until morning. Leave none of the lamb until morning. Consume it all. So they got started early and they kept eating all night. It's kind of like Thanksgiving. You know, God forbid there be any leftovers. So as soon as you get done eating, you wait a little while, you rub your belly, you watch some football, and as soon as you can fit another piece of pie in there somewhere, you pack one down. I mean, God forbid that there's any leftovers, right? Well, see, I think that somehow comes from this idea that maybe we're not supposed to leave any of the Passover meal. No, maybe not, but could it have something to do with... Never mind, I'm not going to condemn anybody because I do it too. But anyway, he had to fulfill all righteousness. He had many things left to teach them. And suffice it to say that because this meal went on for 6 hours or more, he had plenty of time to teach. And also, another reason that he had to have this meal with them is because he was bringing to an end this Passover celebration and introducing something new. He was changing things, and we're going to see Jesus changing things. The Passover is done. This would be the last official Passover that God would ever recognize. And Jesus now is going to change a few elements of that change the definition of the Passover and institute what we call the Lord's Supper. We practice this as communion, and we're going to do it today, and we're going to have a little cracker and a little thing of juice, and it's going to be real official, just like everybody does in church, and you're supposed to do it. But it's so far beyond what we're going to do after church. I'm hoping that I can clue you into what's actually happening here, because if we just relegate communion or the Lord's Supper to a little bit of cracker and wash it down with a little bit of juice, I think we've done a great disservice to everything that Jesus was trying to teach us here. So Jesus had to fulfill all righteousness. He had lots left to teach, and he had to change things from the Passover to the Lord's Supper. And all of this, he had to be there. He had to eat this meal with his disciples. So it was really crucial that he's still alive at this point to share this meal with them. Now, here's the question. It's just an interesting bit of trivia. You probably don't know this. How is Jesus supposed to eat the Passover and still be the Passover lamb who is sacrificed at the same time of day that all of the other sacrifices were being slaughtered in the temple? All of the sacrifices, they've already been slaughtered, and they're eating them now. But yet Jesus has to be slaughtered like a lamb at the same time that they're being slaughtered. Right? The lamb has to be killed. I don't want to be elementary here, but you're supposed to kill the animal and then cook it and then eat it. You don't have supper and then go out and slaughter the lamb. Well, in an interesting twist, the Jews had so established the Passover so that the Galilean Jews in the north celebrated Passover on Thursday from sunrise to sunrise. And then the Judean Jews in the south celebrated Passover on Friday, not Thursday like they're doing here, from sunset to sunset. So half the community would be sacrificing and then eating the meal later that day on Thursday, while the other half of the Israelite community would be sacrificing on Friday and eating Friday night. So Jesus eats his meal Thursday night with the northern half of Israel, but he will be killed at 3 p.m. the following day when the southern Jews were sacrificing. Just an interesting bit of trivia, and I think it's significant because Jesus is unifying what was once a divided country. Just kind of interesting, celebrating the meal with the northerners and identifying with the sacrifice with the southerners. Kind of cool, because Jesus is cool. You notice in verse 22, he says, "This is my body." Now, he's taking this 1,500-year-old tradition, and he's changing things now. Unleavened bread. Jesus takes this unleavened bread. It was the part of every Passover meal, staple ingredient, just like turkey is for Thanksgiving, or ham is for Christmas. They had unleavened bread, lamb, and bitter herbs. And he takes that bread, he breaks it, and he gives it to his disciples, and he says, "Take this, eat this, this is my body." That would have been completely foreign to the disciples who had celebrated this Passover all their lives. Because up until then, that bread represented something completely different. It certainly wasn't this guy Jesus' body. See, unleavened bread actually represented leaving Egypt behind. You get into the details of this, there was no yeast in that bread. It was flat bread, and it symbolized their quick departure from Egypt. And the interesting thing about baking, if you've ever baked with yeast before, when you make bread and you make that dough, and then the dough rises, before you cut that apart, make it into loaves, and put it into the oven, if you take a little bit of that dough and set it aside so that the next time you make bread, you can make it without yeast, just as long as you put that little piece of remaining dough into the loaf, that yeast will grow throughout the whole loaf. And then before you bake that off, you can take another little piece, and you'll never have to buy yeast again. And that speaks then of having a remaining influence that carries with it into the next batch of bread, if you will. By them having unleavened bread, they're leaving behind everything in Egypt. No influences from Egypt were to go with them into their new life with God in the promised land. Leaving old influences behind, none was taken with. So they understood this flatbread to mean something completely different. And here Jesus goes, no, this is my body. What? What do you mean, Jesus? This is my body. Well, there are some similarities between this flatbread that they're having and Jesus himself. And as I said, this bread had no yeast in it. You read in the New Testament that yeast is a symbol of sin. And this bread having no yeast is very much like Jesus who had no sin. It identifies him as the sinless Savior. Jesus not once committing a crime, not once committing an evil, not one wrong thought, not one wrong word, not one evil deed. Perfect before God the Father, capable of being a sufficient sacrifice. He was an innocent lamb. Another similarity between Jesus and bread is that bread really gives its life for the benefit of the consumer. Right? Not that bread has life, but if I really cherish my loaf of bread that's in the cupboard right now, I can't keep it forever and eat it at the same time. You know that phrase, you can't keep, have your cake and eat it too. You can't keep your bread and eat it too. The bread must give up its life, so to speak, in order to benefit the consumer. And Jesus gave of his life for the benefit of the consumer. And who's the consumer? The consumer is mankind. The consumer is me and you. And so Jesus fulfills that need. He says in verse 24, as the meal went on, the bread was now symbolic of his body, and he says that the wine that they're passing around in the cup, he says, that is my blood. Now, again, this is a 1,500-year tradition that they had celebrated, and they had always remembered the blood of the lamb that saved them from the angel of death. This was the blood that was sprinkled on the doorposts, smeared all over the place, right? And so for 1,500 years, they had remembered that blood being of the sacrificial animal, but Jesus now says that his blood is what will save. So again, you remember trying to imagine the train of thought of the disciples having to absorb this new information. I mean, for so long, not just in their lives, but in the lives of their ancestors, for so many generations, they had been doing this holiday the same way, the same meaning, all of the same for 1,500 years, and now Jesus comes along and really challenges their thinking, saying, we're going to define this a little bit differently now. You used to think that the bread was all about you leaving Egypt and the bondage and the... No, it's my body, actually. And you used to remember the blood to be the lamb and the blood on the door frame, but no, the blood now is my blood. This is my blood. A bit startling that he commands them to drink it. He says this blood is shed for many. He says this blood represents the new covenant. The new covenant. Now he's speaking Jewish to them. Covenant, that's Jewish talk. The Jews had lots of old covenants. You may be familiar with some of them. You remember when God flooded the world? Noah was in a boat. His family was saved. He's the only one on the planet. He comes out. There's a rainbow in the sky. God makes a covenant with Noah and says, I will never again flood this planet. I will never again, mark my word, I will never again destroy the human race with water. He says, here's a sign of my promise. He puts a rainbow in the sky. That's the covenant that he made with Noah. There's the Mosaic covenant, where God makes promises to his people through the law. There's the Abrahamic covenant. He made an agreement with Abraham, giving him a land, giving him a people, making him a nation. It was an agreement. There was the covenant with the Levitical priests. There was the Davidic covenant, promising a king and a kingdom. These are covenants of old. Here comes Jesus, and in that same line of thinking says, I'm making a new covenant with you now. You're familiar with the old covenants, the promises of God. But there's a new covenant here, a new promise of God. And it's interesting because all of those old covenants require the shedding of blood. Even Noah, Noah got off the boat. He built an altar and made sacrifices. Abraham cut his sacrifices in two and passed in between them, according to Old Testament Jewish practice. Always the shedding of blood with these old covenants. And this new covenant is no different, because it will also require the shedding of blood. And this new covenant is a promise of God for his people. It's a promise of forgiveness, promise of salvation, promise of regeneration, promise of new life. This is a covenant that God made with his people. It's a covenant that doesn't have anything to do with me. He's making the promise. It's a one-sided agreement. I don't have to agree with it. I don't have to agree with it. God says he's not going to flood the world anymore. I didn't shake his hand on that. God said, I'm going to send my son to die for you. I didn't have to shake his hand on that. He did it whether I gave him permission or not. This wasn't a contract. This was a covenant. And it, just like the old ones, required the shedding of blood. And now Jesus, I think that he's doing a very, very bold thing here in these verses. He's bringing to a close the longest running Jewish observance besides the Sabbath itself. The Sabbath, according to Old Testament law, the Passover, 1,500 years old, Jesus is changing everything. What he's basically saying is, hey, everybody, forget God's deliverance from Egypt. From now on, this bread, this blood, this represents me and my death on the cross. Forget about your traditions. Forget about your history. Don't worry about God parting the Red Sea or taking you out of Egypt. I'm changing everything. I'm redefining everything. It's a very clear demonstration of authority, if you ask me. Because what Jesus is doing is he's changing the meaning of this God-ordained tradition. That's making himself equal with God. God is the one that commanded the Passover 1,500 years ago. And now here comes Jesus going, we're done with Passover. Has nothing to do with Egypt anymore. Has nothing to do with the blood of that lamb. So it has everything to do with me. We're changing things. And Jesus, a lot of people, when it comes to the idea of Jesus being God, there's a lot of people that don't believe that Jesus is God. And a lot of people try to justify that position by saying, well, there's no verse in the Bible where Jesus says, quote, I'm God. There may not be any verses in Scripture where he says, I am God. But there's a lot of evidence, in fact, overwhelming evidence, so that if you don't believe he's God, you are doctrinally in error. Jesus was God. Both through the things he said and the things that he did and the things that he asserted or indicated without clearly saying. And this is one of those times where he's making himself equal with God. He's saying, we're going to stop the tradition that God requires of you. And I'm going to change the whole thing and make it all about me. Now that is making himself equal with God. John 5, verse 18 says, this was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was making himself equal with God. And Jesus did make himself equal with God. We learn this in Philippians. The Apostle Paul knew very well when he looked at the life and the teachings of Jesus that he was putting himself right up there with God. Nobody has that right, unless, of course, they are God. Satan gave that one a try, didn't he? I'm going to be like God. I want to be equal to him. I can't stand being beneath him. And so he makes, through the a coup attempt, to make himself equal with God. And how far did that get him? Philippians chapter 2, and these are Paul's words. He says, Jesus, being in the very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Instead, he gave up his divine privileges. He took the humble position of a slave and was born as a human being. And when he appeared in human form, he humbled himself in obedience to God and died a criminal's death on a cross. He didn't consider his equality with God something to be used for his own advantage. So Jesus is making very clear assertions to being equal with God. And I would say this too, this is a little more practical for you and I. Because Jesus is God, he can do in our lives the same thing that he's doing here, where he can bring to an end, if he so desires, any long-standing tradition that you've held onto for any length of time, simply because he can. He's God. And if he says that he's going to bring to an end something that you have habitually performed over and over and over as if it were a tradition, and he comes and says no more, he has every right to do so. We have no excuse to continue practicing these things just because it's been ingrained in us by our ancestors. For them to continue celebrating Passover would have been sin. For us to continue practicing things that God has said to stop would be sin. And does he do this? Absolutely he does this. He barges into people's lives just like he does here, and he says, we're going to stop this now, and we're going to start something new. You'll find that with Jesus when he tells you to stop doing something. Open your ears, because he's probably telling you to start something to replace the thing he's telling you to stop. A lot of us, we get the first half right. Like, God's telling me to quit drinking. Oh, great. But listen, because he's trying to tell you to start something else. Stop drinking and start doing what? Stop sleeping around and start. What are you going to do to replace that? Because some of the things he's telling us to stop really took a lot of space in our lives. And if we just simply stop, then all of a sudden we're kind of like, we got a lot of spare time. I don't know what's, I got a lot of extra money. So what are you to do but replace it with something else that God has given you? Stop celebrating Passover, start celebrating the Lord's Supper. If you look at Ephesians chapter 4, you're going to find in there, and maybe we can turn there, keep your place in the book of Mark. And if you go to Ephesians chapter 4, this is a very clear scriptural account of how this works. And these are individuals who have been recently saved, and if you look at verse 25 of chapter 4, there's some very practical instruction for people who have sin issues. In verse 25 of chapter 4, it says, therefore, putting away lying, let each one of you speak truth with his neighbor, because we're members of one another. So stop lying. God convicts you. You're a liar. Stop doing that. But don't just eliminate lying from your life. Replace it with truth-telling. So stop lying. Start telling the truth. If you go on from there, it says, be angry and do not sin. Don't let the sun go down in your wrath or give place to the devil. Let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give him who has need. Stop stealing, because that's naughty. Get a job, earn enough money that you've got leftovers that you can start being generous with your abundance. See, God tells you to stop sinning, but to start pursuing righteousness. And it's great that he gives us something to fill that emptiness with. Because I mean, I don't know if anybody's ever given that a shot where you just try to stop the one thing without starting the new. You just get rid of the sin, and then you kind of don't really replace it with anything. And so eventually, that sin just comes back. And usually it comes back with more strength than it ever left with. I mean, I've known people who they quit the drugs and they were sober for a good 10 years, but when it came back so hard that they overdosed. I mean, I've known many. We see this in our field of work, I guess. It's to be replaced. In that same passage, let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth. Stop that type of language. But what is good for necessary edification, that it might impart grace to the ears? Stop talking like that. Start talking like this. Stop stealing from people. Start giving to people. Stop lying. Start being honest. Stop celebrating Passover. Start celebrating the Lord's Supper. Leave the past in the past and start on with the new. You got saved years and years ago, but you haven't done anything with your salvation. And so you're really struggling as a Christian. because you left or you're trying to leave stuff in the past, but you're not taking on anything new. That's why it's so imperative that you find a church, not just to attend on Sunday mornings, but to become part of it as if it were your family. I can't preach that enough. Like, I had the same transition in my life once upon a time, 27 years old, living as a guy with tons of sin, living in sin, and I knew it needed to stop. And so it's like, I needed to leave all of those things, but by God's mercy, He gave me a new life to step into. So it wasn't just me suspended in midair with a whole bunch of stuff leaving my life and nothing else to take its place. I left many sins behind and I took on a whole new life. I moved in with new people. I began attending a new church. I was involved. I served and I haven't quit yet. If we're going to survive as Christians, if we're going to be healthy and thrive at all as a Christian, you need to replace those sins in your lives and move on to whatever is new. And Jesus here seems to be establishing a Christian protocol for His church. What's done is done. Move on. Take on what I've called you to take on. Leave the past in the past and embrace what lies ahead. In verse 24, he says that this new covenant requires the shedding of blood. And you remember how I explained that all of the Old Testament covenants, they require the shedding of blood as well. So the question is, why the shedding of blood? When we talk about shedding blood, we're talking about external bleeding, not internal bleeding, external bleeding. The blood that's in the animal, the sacrifice, Jesus, had to come out. You know, sometimes worship songs get weird, I think, for people who aren't really in the know with Bible talk. And then we start singing about the Lamb of the blood that was slain and Jesus cleansed me with your blood and bathe me in your blood and, like, you know, all this weird stuff. So if you're an unbeliever and you're coming in here and you hear some of the lyrics that we sing, you got to be tripping out. Like, this is cultish. You know, they bathe in blood. Weird. We talk a lot about blood. It's significant. Well, it's significant because God made it that way. First of all, I'll get to how He made it significant scripturally in just a second, but I think God just made it naturally graphic, didn't He? Like blood. There's something visceral about that, something that really stirs just our natural human affections and emotions, doesn't it? Like, you can pass by a car wreck and do like we all do, slow down a little bit and look, and you can see maybe the paramedics working on a guy, he's on a stretcher, and it's no big deal. But now, if that person is covered in blood, that's a bigger deal when you see blood. Kids are like this. Kid falls down, hurts himself, he cries a little bit. But if that kid, by chance, gets cut and blood's coming out, when that kid sees the blood, now they're really freaked out. There's something about blood, the color red. They've actually done studies about the color red and how we physiologically react to just the color red. Red is significant. Bulls, you know, matadors, the color red. It excites, it disturbs, it can horrify. And now it's required of these covenants to be established with the shedding of blood. We have to see it. We have to see blood. The blood that's inside has to come out. This has to be graphic. And it's both natural and scriptural. God made it significant when in His word He said that without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sins. There has to be blood. Death alone wouldn't suffice. God will not accept the sacrifice, nor will He establish a covenant unless there is blood spilled. The victim, the sacrifice, has to bleed. Death wouldn't work. See, Jesus wasn't hung with a rope. Jesus didn't even die according to Old Testament protocol. You know how they executed? Stoning. You would die from internal wounds, internal bleeding, contusions. But there needed to be a shedding of blood. And so Jesus, if you've seen the movie, was ripped to shreds. The Bible says we couldn't recognize Him as a human being. He looked more like a hamburger on a cross. than a human being. I mean, that's just extremely graphic, but it had to be that way. The blood had to come out of him, because according to God's word in Leviticus 17:11, that's where the life is. Life is in the blood. And so the shedding of blood is synonymous with the giving of life. And Jesus gave his life for us on the cross by shedding his blood on the cross. So this was required. That's why Jesus says this new covenant is established through the shedding of my blood. From the very beginning, God has required that the blood of the sacrifice be seen by the worshipers. I think he does that so that we would be unable to forget the graphic nature and the horror of our sin. I don't know if you guys have seen the movie, The Passion. You know, it was a big stir when that came out. Oh, too graphic. Truth be told, I don't know that it was graphic enough. I think if we could compare Jim Caviezel, or whatever his name is, the actor, right there next to Jesus Christ on the cross, I still recognized Jim as an actor. I still recognized him as a person, a man. Jesus' death was absolutely brutal, which only reminds us, first, of the horror of our sin, and second, that we shouldn't take the promises of God lightly. If this new covenant, a covenant, is established through the shedding of blood, then we ought not to take this new covenant that God has made with us lightly. Hebrews 10:29 puts it this way, "Just think how much worse the punishment will be for those who have trampled on the Son of God and have treated the blood of the covenant which made us holy as if it were common and unholy. They have insulted and disdained the Holy Spirit who brings God's mercy to us." To treat this blood and this covenant as just a light thing has disastrous eternal consequences, according to God's word. It also has immediate consequences. Speaking of this communion, this Lord's Supper that we're about to partake of, 1 Corinthians 11 says, "If you eat the bread or drink the cup without honoring the body of Christ, you're eating and drinking God's judgment upon yourself. That's why many of you are weak and sick, and some have even died." Now, I don't know how that worked in their church, but apparently they were doing communion wrong and taking this new covenant lightly. And some of them, God was killing because of it. So, in all honesty, I think God is calling you and I to really think through whether or not we actually want to take the cracker and the grape juice this morning. We cannot afford to take this lightly. God's word warns us, and Jesus' death is far too precious for us to consider it a light thing. I want you to turn in your Bible here to Hebrews chapter 8. Hebrews is written to the Jewish community. Of course, they were really given to celebrating things according to tradition, according to observing all of the Old Testament laws and such. And so they were probably having a time making the transition from the Passover to the Lord's Supper. And in Hebrews chapter 8, if you look at verse 7, it explains that the first covenant had problems. The covenant that God had established by which they could have forgiveness of sins through the sacrifice of a lamb. It says, if that first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second. In other words, if that would have worked to just kill a lamb and be forgiven, then there would have been no reason for Jesus to have died. Because finding fault with them, he says, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah." God long ago found fault, even in a perfect, innocent, blemishless sacrifice of a lamb. He still found fault in that sacrifice so that something else needed to atone for the sins of man. And in the book of Jeremiah, they're quoting here from the book of Jeremiah, even in the Old Testament, before Jesus even showed up, God saw fault in the sacrificial system. That's why he said, "I'm going to make a new covenant. Behold, the days are coming when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the hand of Egypt, land of Egypt, because they did not continue in my covenant, and I disregarded them, says the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days. I'll put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. None of them shall teach his neighbor, and none his brother, saying, Know the Lord, because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness and their sins and their lawless deeds, and I will remember them no more. In that, he says, a new covenant, he has made the first one obsolete. As Jesus is establishing this new covenant with us and the people of Israel, he's making the old one obsolete. Here the writer of Hebrews is telling the Jewish people, Passover doesn't count anymore. Save your goats, save your bulls, save your lambs. God doesn't want them. Jesus' blood is sufficient. Flip forward a page or two to Hebrews chapter 10. It explains in this passage that those lambs were just a foreshadow of Jesus, who would eventually come as the Lamb of God who took away the sins of the world. Not just the sin of the family who sacrificed the lamb, but the whole world. In verse 1 of chapter 10 it says, For the law, having a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with these same sacrifices which they offer continually, year by year, make those who approach perfect. Like, it didn't work anyway. All of those lambs that were sacrificed in the Old Testament never worked to forgive the sins of the one offering them. It only stood as a picture of the perfect lamb that would one day come. If it would have worked, verse 2 says, then would they not have ceased to be offered? For the worshipers, once purified, would have had no more consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sin. It's not even possible. And so Jesus comes, giving his life, which is in his blood, shedding that blood, giving his life, and he says in Mark 14, for many. In verse 24, he says, for many. Now, Passover was a celebration for the Jewish community. It's not for me and you. Passover never was. You know that? Passover was never for me and you. We were excluded. So for 1,500 years, they would celebrate this sort of religious ceremony that really set them apart from the rest of the world. It identified them as God's people and everyone else by default as not part of the club. That's Passover. You and I were excluded from that. But Jesus says, I'm changing things. I'm the sacrificial lamb. This body is broken for you. This blood, mine, is shed for you. I'm giving my life and instituting the Lord's Supper, putting to an end that ritual that excluded you and I from being the family of God, and now unites you and I along with the Jewish community, anyone who will leave behind the past and get on with the future. We're unified in one with Christ. That's the Lord's Supper. It's really a celebration of our unity. You want to go get the things here? We'll have an opportunity here to do traditional communion, all right? I'll invite you up, and we'll all come up to the front here, and we'll take a cracker, and then we'll drink the juice, and we'll do the formality. But really, there's no power in a cracker, and there's no forgiveness in grape juice. You have to look beyond what we're going to do here in a moment and think, Jesus. Jesus is the final once and for all sacrifice that died for you and I. He's the Lamb of God. And his sacrifice takes away, the Bible says, the sins of the world. And when we come together like this, he says, do so in remembrance of me. Forget Egypt. Forget your old life. Forget the sins of the past. Remember Jesus, make him central. They were separated once upon a time from the rest of the world. And here Jesus initiates a sacrament that would unite people with Christ from, the Bible says, every nation, every tribe, every people, and every language. The Bible tells us in 1 Corinthians 12, some of us are Jews. I don't even think that flies in this church, unless someone's a Jew. Some of us are Jews, some of us are Gentiles, some are slaves, and some are free. I mean, you get the idea that there's a wide variety here. But we have all been baptized into one body by one Spirit, and we all share that same Spirit. Jesus unites. Whereas the Old Testament covenant seemed to divide, Jesus brings us together. And so we have this chance to really celebrate a very significant thing here, where we're commanded by God to remember the work that Jesus did. And when he says, remember these things, he takes his bread and passes out. He says, do this in remembrance of me. And they pass the wine around. He says, drink, this is my blood. Do this in remembrance of me. When he says, do this to remember me, it suggests that we're prone to forgetting, aren't we? Do this to remember me. Sometimes we forget that it was Jesus' work on the cross that saved me, and that it's Jesus' work that makes me right with God. And we try to go out and do it on our own. Or maybe we've succeeded somewhat and we think that we're good with God because of something we've done. And Jesus says, continually remember that it has nothing to do with you. This was work that took place 2,000 years ago, and you're the beneficiary of that. The work's already accomplished. This isn't on you, it was on him. You don't pay for your sins. Jesus paid for your sins. You don't get you into heaven. Jesus made the way. So as we close in prayer here, I'm going to invite you to just stand, come up, and as you see fit, and as you're ready, take the cracker, eat it, take the juice, you can just go right back. We'll take the cups back when you're done. Don't walk off with them. And drink the juice. And we'll let you to do that on your own. Okay? So I'm going to pray.